Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and the opportunity to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit, acting as our mentor, would reveal to us things that would focus our attention on why we are now in a moment of celebration regarding the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May the things we study this evening focus our attention on this central event in human history so that we might more appreciate with an attitude of gratitude the event that we celebrate. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight's Christmas special is going to be called The Indescribable Gift, Luke's account of the first Christmas. And the key verse that we will amplify throughout is in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, which is very brief and simply reads, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." In order to enter into a study of Luke 2, we need to know a little bit of historical background regarding the time in which it takes place. I would like to quote some excerpts from a book entitled The Junior Jewish Encyclopedia, 6th Edition, and I quote on page 206. "Maccabees is the name of the priestly family of the Hasmoneans from the town of Modin in Palestine." Now, that city is noted on this map. This is the Mediterranean Sea, and this is Israel, Judah, as it's called here, and that would be accurate. Modin is the way it's spelled here, M-O-D-U-N. Now, that is where this family, this priestly family, was located. The Maccabees led the struggle 167 to 160 B.C. against Antiochus Epiphanes, the second Seleucid king of Syria, and succeeded in freeing Judea from Syrian oppression. The family consisted of the father, Mattathias, and his five sons, Johanna, Simon, Judah, Eliezer, and Jonathan. Judah was nicknamed Maccabee, which means the hammer, that is, the hammer that pounded the Syrian forces. Later, the whole family came to be known as the Maccabees. The Seleucid rulers of Syria engaged in a campaign to establish their empire over the lands that had originally been conquered by Alexander the Great. They wrested control of Judea from Egyptian rule and then tried to force the Greek culture and religion upon the Jews. In the year 167 BC, when Antiochus prohibited the practice of Judaism and the temple was desecrated, the peaceful farmers of Judea were transformed into warriors. Led by Mattathias and his sons, they rebelled against the Syrians. Few in number, untrained, and poorly armed, they fought for a year as guerrillas in the hills and mountain passes of Judea. When Mattathias died in 166 BC, Judah Maccabees took over leadership. The little army of farmers repeatedly defeated the trained legion sent against them. They captured arms and supplies and grew in numbers. In several successful battles, the Maccabeans achieved great victory against overwhelming odds. In the year 165 BC, they entered Jerusalem. Then the temple was cleared, worship was restored, and the festival of Hanukkah was declared. The Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights, falls on the 25th day of Kislev, the third month of the Jews' lunar calendar. The Gentile calendar is based on the sun, and so the annual date for Hanukkah varies. This year, for example, Hanukkah began on Saturday, December the 4th. Next year, it will begin on Friday, December the 22nd. In the year of the Virgin Birth, circa 4 BC, Hanukkah was being celebrated in the temple at Jerusalem while the events in Luke 2 were taking place. The main characters in this chapter include a number of shepherds whose flocks played a very important part in the celebration of Hanukkah. Their role in the story is amplified by the help of the Mishnah, a division of the Talmud, which is a written collection of the original oral teachings of the rabbis. It is from a tractate in the Mishnah that we learn about the shepherds in Luke 2. Each year during Hanukkah, animal sacrifices would take place in the temple, some of which required lambs. For this, as well as other similar rituals, special flocks of sheep were maintained near Bethlehem. The sheep of these flock were selected because they had no spot or blemishes. Thus, a staff of temple shepherds were assigned to care for them, as well as guard them on a 24-hour-a-day, 365-day-a-year basis. We will learn that the religious leaders of the day were involved in ritual without reality, while the shepherds who guarded the potential sacrifices clearly understood the sheep's theological significance. It is to them that the highest-ranking angel of the angelic college of heralds tells the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. We begin our study this evening in verse 7. Luke 2:7, the virgin birth. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. After the delivery of the true humanity of Jesus Christ, his parents took him and performed a technique common in the first century. Babies were wrapped in strips of cloth, not only for protection, but also to keep their limbs straight. In this case, apparently, all that was available were bandages. The word described how our Lord was wrapped in the aorist active indicative of the verb sparganao. That's sparganao, sparganao. Generally used as a medical term, it originated with Hippocrates, a 5th century BC physician who is recognized as the father of medicine. It means to wrap in bandages. Sparganao means to wrap in bandages. It was also used to prepare a corpse for burial. Consequently, the infant Jesus was wrapped at birth in death clothes. Now, after dressing him in this prescribed fashion of the day, Mary and Joseph then laid him in a manger. Now, this word, manger, I've always wondered why they picked that word. As a child, I did. What on earth is a manger? Well, this word looks odd, but it is the perfect English word to describe where our Lord spent the first night of his incarnation. The word is the locative of place from the noun phatne. P-H-A-T-N-E, phatne, and it's correctly translated manger. The word goes back to the Middle English when it was spelled mangeur, M-A-N-G-E-O-U-R. The word can be tracked all the way back to the Latin manducare, which means to eat, to chew, or to devour. That's the Latin word, manducare. In its English definition is a trough or an open box in a stable designed to hold feed for livestock. And so manger is a perfect English translation. But since we're not very familiar with the term, the best translation for us is the not very sophisticated feeding trough. And that's how we will translate this word, phatne. Now, how did Mary and Joseph wind up in a stable full of animals where their firstborn child had to be wrapped in burial clothes and then placed in the animal's feeding trough? The verse goes on to tell us, because there was no room for them in the inn. Some have distorted this passage in order to make the assertion that Mary and Joseph, and subsequently their child, were homeless. This is, of course, ridiculous. Being a carpenter did not make one rich, but it did provide an honest living. And as a result, the family was not homeless. The scripture informs us in Matthew 13, verse 55, and Mark 6, verse 3, that Joseph was a carpenter. With help from archaeology, we're able to gain some general understanding of the home life of our Lord. First of all, I will quote from a book by Herbert Lockyer. It's entitled, All the Trades and Occupations of the Bible. He has a subtitle that's interesting, A Fascinating Study of the Ancient Arts and Crafts. It's published by Zondervan, and I quote from page 68 through 70. He starts out by saying that archaeological discoveries and bas-reliefs and murals describe some of the tools used by workers in wood in Bible days. Then he mentions a few. Axes, hatchets, the hammer, saw, measuring line, the sharp metal pencil or stylus for outlining the work, planes, chisels, and compasses all are mentioned in Scripture. Now, in the days of our Lord's youth, the carpenter not only engaged in building houses, but also such field implements as plows, yokes, goads, and saddles. So they were very busy men and in great demand. The people of Palestine made use of the services of woodcutters, carpenter joiners, cabinet makers, and wood carvers. Joseph of Nazareth, our Lord's foster father, was proficient in these arts. Jesus' references to woodworking and to stoneworking testify to his personal knowledge of these trades. An example given by Dr. Lockyer is Luke 14, verses 28 through 30. That passage reads this way, and it's a quote from our Lord. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, the Lord well knew you didn't start a project unless you had the capital for it. And the capital that you had laid aside for the project was designed to buy all the materials necessary from the design part of the project to the construction part to the finishing part. And therefore, at the end, you needed to make a profit. And if you couldn't even finish the project, it meant that you didn't think it well through in the beginning and didn't know what you were doing, and you were a bad carpenter and a poor architect and all the rest. Now, of course, that was his illustration. It's a parable. But we're interested in his knowledge of the craft of carpentry, which is exhibited in this particular passage. Now, the custom among the Jews when our Lord was a young man required him to learn his father's trade. That was the custom in the time in which the Bible was written, the custom in the time in which our Lord was a youth. Since the scripture informs us that Jesus was a carpenter, the following is Lockyer's definition and description of his early training. Here's the quote. Like any other Jewish lad of his time, Jesus would leave school at the age of 15 and, according to custom, being the oldest in the family, he obviously was the firstborn, being the oldest in the family, would follow the trade of his home, in this case, carpentry. As Joseph was a carpenter, quite naturally, Jesus went to the bench and wrought at the same trade, making doors and window shutters, laying beams and floors of houses, and fashioning yokes for the oxen and plows for the farmers. And the villagers would bring their broken things to him to mend. Now, I don't know how many of you observe pictures of Jesus. Most of them are the most pitiful, ridiculous things you have ever seen in your life. If there was ever a picture of someone with AIDS, it's these pictures of Jesus that are spread about. They're the most emaciated looking characters you've ever seen. Now, I want you to understand something. Kodak had not invented the camera. in the first century. There are no photographs of Jesus. We don't have a clue what he looks like. And then somebody uncovered an old rag in some trunk somewhere here a few years ago and had a little blood on it. And they said, oh, well, this probably was the death wrappings of Jesus after he was buried in Joseph's tomb. All of this nonsense. And they have spent billions of dollars to prove that the shroud of some yokel was actually the shroud of Jesus. And they had the imprint of his face on. Now, how do they know this? They don't know what Jesus Christ looks like. There were no cameras. Therefore, we have not a clue what he looked like, whether he had a beard or not, whether he was a person who had a mustache, whether he had long hair, short hair, no hair. We have no idea. And so we come up with these artists. They have a conception, you see. They have a conception, all right. And then they sit down with their little palettes and their little easels and their little a piece of cloth there, and they start slapping this stuff on there, and they picture Jesus as being this emaciated little guy, little wimpy dude that ran about Judah speaking about love and peace, and they just get all carried away with this. Well, I hope you paid attention to this paragraph here about what carpenters did for a living. And he started out at 15, and he hauled these great big timbers about, and he would hew them down, and he would mold them and fashion them in certain ways as to make items like doors and windows. And he would have to build houses, and he hauled all of this stuff around. No automatic equipment, no gas-driven equipment. If you wanted something to move from place A to place B, you took it over there. Jesus Christ, obviously, beginning at such an early age, was a stud muffin when it came to his physical appearance. And I would challenge someone with artistic ability to put their talent down on canvas in order to reflect his phenomenal physical attributes. And that would be a phenomenal thing to do. And maybe we could hang it somewhere and maybe put some barrier around it so people couldn't throw excrement at it. That seems to be the popular thing today. Well, I have bloviated here. I should be speaking peace and love here at Christmas. But I get sort of wrought about this stupid art we have going around. When indications like this from archaeology, where Lockyer has gone into archaeology and discovered what people in carpentry did for a living. Now, you don't do that and wind up emaciated. Especially starting out with a perfect body. That should be considered. So consequently, the Lord's parents were not homeless. Joseph knew one of the most respected trades of the day and was able to feed, clothe, and even, yes, house his family as well as anyone. So why were they forced into a stable? The answer is found in context. You can go all the way back up to verse 1 of Luke chapter 2. It's very obvious in context. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. That was a little grandiose, but that's Caesar. Verse 3, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. And so we get the lineage here for the Messiah. It is emphasized here, as it will be later in chapter 3. And Joseph's family tree is charted for us in Matthew chapter 1, Mary's in Luke chapter 3. But here we get just a gist of it all. From the house, that's the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe into which Jesus was born. Because he was of the house, that's the tribe of Judah, and the family, he is a direct descendant of David. And you can see that in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. And in verse 5, he went to Bethlehem in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, they had to leave from Nazareth, which was from the north, and they're riding in on animals, and they had to make a slow go of it because she was near delivery. So they were late getting into town, and everyone born in Bethlehem throughout the entire world had to go to Bethlehem in order to be there for the counting. So they were late arrivals, and therefore all the hotel rooms were taken. It's as simple as that. So the census ordered by Caesar Augustus forced people all over the Roman Empire to head back to their place of birth. Bethlehem, was a small community and had just so many inns and therefore a limited number of rooms. Arriving in town at night, Joseph and Mary found no vacancy signs were out all over town and felt fortunate to have access to a stable. And so we learn that Mary delivered the biological life of the Messiah that night, the first Christmas of human history. In that setting and the circumstances it offered, we see a number of signs and messages that relate to our Lord's future work on the cross. The Lord, as we've noted, was wrapped in clothes that were used to prepare a person for burial. And so Jesus was born to die twice. And so the shadow of the cross is right there in the manger. First of all, he was to die spiritual death for our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And secondly, he would die physical death because his work would be finished at that point. And so he was born wrapped in burial cloths. 3 days later, he would be resurrected. In resurrection body, he would become the first fruit of our resurrection. So it was important that he die physically after his spiritual death, so that then there could be a resurrection, and that would be the first fruits of our resurrection. We know in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, that our resurrection body will be just like his. Now, as the baby Jesus lay in a feeding trough, he was surrounded by a wooden box, interestingly crafted by a carpenter, the trade that would be taught to him by his father, Joseph. During his two deaths, he would be nailed to a cross of wood for the sins of the world. Here he was born in a stable, placed in a box of wood. He would grow up working in wood and then ultimately be nailed to wood. So wood was with him his entire life, emblematic of his true humanity. His physical body was perfect, having no genetically formed sinful nature and thus no imputation of Adam's sin. And therefore, Jesus Christ, the Christ child, was actually born qualified to be the Savior. He had to be born without a genetically formed sinful nature, and therefore there was no imputation to a non-existent sinful nature of Adam's original sin. So he was qualified to be our Savior. Further, he was born the last Adam. He was a perfect man in the same manner that Adam was created perfect by Christ himself in the Garden of Eden several millennia before. It was Christ who created Adam perfectly. And Christ is noted in Scripture as the last Adam. This is the man, the God-man, who would be born in true humanity, and he would be perfect as Adam was perfect, yet without sin. And so the shadow of the cross was thus well represented in this stable. The qualified Messiah must have a perfect body in his true humanity. And at birth, he was wrapped in death cloths, foreshadowing his two deaths on the cross. His first night, he slept in a box of wood. 33 years later, he would die nailed to a cross of wood. Lying in that wooden feeding trough was the greatest Christmas gift ever given. It was a gift from God the Father to the entire human race. In fact, it was the execution of perfect love expressed through perfect grace. Something that's noted in John 3:16, for God loved the world so much. That love there is how he executes his righteousness. And the appearance of Jesus Christ into human history is an expression of divine integrity. For Jesus Christ is the only solution to our sin problem. It had to be an individual who was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So a member of the Trinity had to volunteer to take on human form, which Christ did in eternity past. And we are noting the moment in human history where this event actually transpired. And it was a gift from God. For God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born Son for the purpose of assuring that whoever believes in him should not perish, but rather have eternal life. There's nothing that mankind can do to top this. This is the reason for the season. Our giving to others at Christmas should be designed to reflect our attitude of gratitude for this act of matchless grace. This is the motivation for our giving at Christmas. And there is a lot of giving that goes on. I am told that some of the larger retail stores probably could not remain in business were it not for the sales that they generate at Christmas. And therefore, if we don't maintain an attitude of giving as a society, whether we're properly motivated or not, it's going to have one great big negative effect on our economy. So the whole deal in Client Nation America is to somehow intimidate people to give, whether they want to or not. But the proper motivation is to be motivated by the ultimate gift, the only true gift that's ever really been given in the human race, and that's God's gift of Christ to all of us. That's the true motivation, and it is designed to motivate our giving. It should generate within us an attitude of gratitude based on this act of matchless grace. And Paul sums this up succinctly in 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift." And Luke 2:7 therefore says in corrected translation, "And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in death clothes, and she laid him in a wooden feeding trough because there was no vacancy for them in the inn." No pretty wrapping paper with glossy bows and sparkling stickers. No stately tree lush with limbs studded by glimmering lights. Instead, a unique child on a mission of death, swathed in burial clothes and lying inside a stark wooden feeding trough. This stable and its residents are about to become the focus of the most unique military salute to a commanding officer in all of human history. Both heaven and earth are about to unite in paying homage to the God of the universe as he assumes a hypostatic union with true humanity. The temple shepherds, Luke 2:8. In that same area, there were shepherds living out in the fields, and they were guarding their flocks by night. A millennium before this night, on these very same fields, a young David tended the flocks of his father Jesse. He was the seventh son and thus was taught the trade of a shepherd. David would later become the Israelite king by which all other Israeli kings would be measured. It would be through the house and the family of David that the great shepherd would enter the world in order to save the lost sheep of the nation Israel. Now on these same fields where David tended his father's sheep, shepherds are watching their flocks by night, while back up in Jerusalem, a great celebration is taking place, which includes the sacrificing of lambs taken from those very flocks. These shepherds were known as temple shepherds. They tended the flocks, selected by the priest as being without spot and without blemish. One of these shepherds' former charges is now being strapped to the altar up in Jerusalem as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Presiding over this celebration and its various rituals are the Jewish theologians and leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Levitical priesthood. And down in Bethlehem, the temple shepherds continued to keep watch over the temple's flocks that grazed there. These lowly shepherds, not the religious leaders in Jerusalem, were the ones to receive a visit by the angelic herald who would direct them to the Lamb of God. Now we arrive at the angel who tells the shepherds about the Messiah. Documentation for these shepherds is interesting to note. I'll quote first of all from Albert Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, page 87. "To Bethlehem as the birthplace of Messiah, not only Old Testament prediction, but the testimony of rabbinic teachings unhesitatingly pointed." And then he quotes Micah 5:2. "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel." That Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem was a settled conviction. Equally so was the belief that he was to be revealed from Migdol-Eger. That's Migdal-Eder. Migdal-Eder, translated the Tower of the Flock. This watchtower lay close to the town on the road to Jerusalem. It's rather obscure, and I want to show you a map that will help us isolate this particular concept. Shepherding was and sheep raising. Widely practiced in the time in which our Lord was born. And therefore, there are quite a number of pastures about with shepherds riding herd. And one of the ways that these herds were protected against thievery, robbers, rustlers we'd call them here, was to build a tower so that on occasion a shepherd could go up there and give a look-see around the countryside to see what was going on involving the flock. So these towers were spread throughout Judea. And we see a map here that will give for us some information and give you a little idea of where these place names actually are. So let me first of all start from the south and note Horma. Horma is this little dot right here. Make sure we're focused. It's a little fuzzy, isn't it? Hebron is right here, Mamre just to the north of it. Bethlehem here. And then this dot here is Jerusalem. Bethel will be mentioned. That's the dot right here. And we're going to note a passage of Scripture that's going to involve Jacob and Rachel. And Rachel is pregnant with Benjamin. And in a minute, we're going to note a passage in Genesis 35. And it will document that during delivery, Rachel died. As Benjamin was being born, Rachel died during child delivery. And she was buried at Bethel. And then Jacob mounts up, and he's going to head back to Hebron. And he heads out from Bethel. He goes through Jerusalem, and then he gets on the road down to Bethlehem, and then ultimately he will go on down to Hebron. Now let's get the passage, Genesis 35, verse 16. Then Jacob and Rachel journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrah, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. It came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni. But his father, that would be Jacob, called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrah, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. The Tower of Eder. What on earth is that? The Hebrew word for tower is Migdal. Migdal. Translated, tower. And the word for flocks is Eder. So Eder is translated flock. So the tower of the flock is the translation. And that's what we see in verse 21, the tower of the flock. We get more information from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and I'll put this back up on the board for you. The tower of the flock, which may have been only a tower with no town about, must therefore be looked for between Bethlehem and Hebron. Jerome says that it was 1 Roman mile from Bethlehem. Therefore, this is the watchtower for the flocks that were kept on these pastures during the time that Jacob moved through there. And that is the central location for this return of the Messiah. The Messiah will be born in that general vicinity, and that is 1 mile south of Bethlehem. And so that's where these shepherds are tending the temple flocks on that first Christmas night. And so such observation towers that we've just noted were common and were used to guard flocks against robbers. Just to the south of Bethlehem was where the temple flocks were being guarded by the temple shepherds, and the Migdol Eder, the tower of the flock, was located there. Whether in the watchtower or among the sheep, these shepherds were given the responsibility to care for the sheep that were used in the Levitical offerings conducted throughout the year, 6 miles to the north in Jerusalem. Bethlehem lies south of Jerusalem about 5 miles. And therefore, right here at the bottom of the E in Bethlehem is approximately where this herd of sheep is being kept and tended by the temple shepherds. This is a huge flock of sheep. They're used year-round. They've been specially selected without spot or blemish to be used up in Jerusalem for all of these special sacrifices that go on throughout the year. And so these sheep have been used for centuries to portray the salvation work of Messiah on the cross. But since these shepherds were on year-round duty, they never made it to these religious events in Jerusalem, and as a result were considered outcasts by the religious leadership. And they keep them hired down there. They give them a break, apparently, so they can come to some of the temple ceremonies. They keep them down there working all year long. They're very devoted and very dedicated. They stay down there and tend these specially selected sheep all year long. And doing their duty there means they can't go 5-6 miles north to Jerusalem in order to attend these various rituals. And because they have to do their duty down in Bethlehem and can't go to Jerusalem for these things, the bigwigs up there ostracized them, considered them to be outcasts. So they turn out to be the ones who are addressed by the angels, not the big boys up in Jerusalem. Their sheep made appearances in the temple, but only to be killed as sacrifices in rituals that had no reality to them. Especially now, for 1 mile to the north, a child had just been born unbeknownst to these shepherds. That was about to change dramatically. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. And suddenly, the king of arms in the angelic college of heralds hovered above them, and the glory of the Lord shined around them, and they were struck with fear. Let's get some points here now as we move into the important part of our study. Point one, it's nighttime in Judea. The shepherds are concentrating on watching the sheep. Without warning, a seraph angel appears accompanied by the Shekinah glory. Now, if you were a shepherd, and things are usually quiet except for a little band going on, when you're tending sheep, I'm sure that they may have conversations among themselves, but it's fairly quiet down there. And all of a sudden, without warning, the whole area lights up like Dallas, and a seraph angel is hovering above them. It says here, they were struck with fear. Now, I would quiz you. If this had happened to you, if you lived out in the tule somewhere, not much went on, not much noise, and certainly not much light at night, except tonight where the moon is the closest to Earth it's ever going to get, I'm told, and it was supposed to light up the night sky, I'm told, so that you don't even need headlights for your cars. Was that a bold-faced lie? It's a normal-looking moon to me. But let's pretend it's a new moon. And it's very dark where you are, out in the woods somewhere, out in a pasture, and you're not used to any sudden appearances of bright lights. And suddenly everything lights up, and then you see this angel. That's what happened here. And so they were struck with fear. And the light they saw was the Shekinah glory, and it illuminated this angel. Point two, the king of arms has now gotten their attention. I wonder if you would, of course, have your attention riveted by this point. But before he can effectively communicate, he must quell their fear. Note the problem here. Fear constantly pops up in biblical passages. That's why God and Christ and angels and others are constantly making the statement, quit being afraid. Stop being afraid. Do not fear. Those comments are everywhere. So you have to get rid of the fear before you can then tell people what you want to tell them. And the angel has some very important information he wants to pass along. So the first thing he says in chapter 2, verse 10, do not be afraid, which is better translated, stop being afraid. Behold, now that you're not afraid, I'm going to go on and tell you what I have to tell you. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. What are you five-point Calvinists going to do with that one? This is good news that will bring great joy for all people. Verse 11, for this day in the city of David there has been born for your benefit the Savior, who is Messiah the Lord. Point one, after commanding the shepherds to stop being afraid, the first thing he tells them is that the source of true happiness for the human race is 1 mile to the north. That is the only place you're going to find true happiness. Knowing the Lord, following Him by learning His Word, and executing that in your daily life. That is the only way you can ever know true happiness. The other happinesses that you might enjoy for a season will go away in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And note what he says, point two, I bring you good news of great joy. This information brings with it the source of plus age. Without Christ, there is no plus age. Without Christ, you cannot share the happiness of God. And Christ has just been born in Bethlehem, and that's good news. The only way a person can ever know real happiness, then, is by knowing the Messiah. Three, the King of Arms then identifies the source in crystal clear terms. This day there has been born in the city of David, a Savior who is Messiah the Lord. There is an absence of the definite article there before the word Savior. And in the Greek, the absence of the definite article means that it is to be inserted in the English translations. And therefore, it is more accurate to state, this day there has been born in the city of David the Savior who is Messiah the Lord. Four, the word translated Christ in your Bible is Christos. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Christos, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word M-E-S-S-I-A-H, Messiah. Five, the shepherds knew the meaning of the message, and they are then told by the angel where this Messiah might be found. Luke chapter 2, verse 12. This sign is for your benefit. The way you need to look at that verse now is, I don't know exactly how it reads in your versions. I think it says, here's a sign for you, or you should know this sign. Well, let's get it straightened out. Here's the way it should read. This sign is for your benefit. It is a dative of advantage. It is for your benefit. I'm going to give you a sign here. So think of a colon after the word benefit. This sign is for your benefit, colon. Now here comes the sign. You will find the baby having been swathed in burial clothes and lying in a feeding trough. There's your sign. Now, that's what the seraph angel has told all of these shepherds. Now, why did he tell these shepherds? Why not go up to Jerusalem where all these fancy rituals are being played out with the sheep and everything? Why didn't he go up there and tell that crowd? Those people were unbelievers and they wouldn't care. The shepherds that were so despised by the bigwigs in Jerusalem were believers, and they got the idea from the fact that they had been keeping those sheep day in and day out, year after year, the without spot, without blemish concept, and they had studied the scriptures, and they knew the prophecies of Micah 5:2 that the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. They knew Daniel chapter 9. They knew the approximate timing of His arrival. And so therefore, they could have figured all of this out. And with doctrine, although afraid of the sudden appearance of the seraph angel, they were able to immediately orient and adjust, listen to what he had to say, and then move out quickly to go up to Bethlehem to take a look. And that's precisely what they did. And they've got two clues in order to find this Christ child. He's going to be dressed in burial clothes, and he'll be lying in a feeding trough. Point one. this baby has just been identified by the angel as the Messiah. Now, it's Christos in the Koine Greek. And you must understand that Christos in the Koine is exactly the same thing as Messiah in the Hebrew. And these guys are Jews, and they completely understood the concept. The man is talking about the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer has been born in Bethlehem, as per Micah 5:2. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. They understood that concept of the kinsman redeemer from Job, as well as other passages. Point two. These shepherds instantly knew that the lamb without spot and without blemish was now in human form. He's now in true humanity. The incarnation has begun. Three, the lambs of the flocks they tended had that same description. They were without spot and without blemish. And they, therefore, were figuratively to bring to the mind's eye of those who brought the sacrifice the perfect impeccability of Christ. Four, up in Jerusalem, their fellow sheep are being sacrificed in rituals that are now more than meaningless. The true Lamb of God is in Bethlehem, and He is wrapped in burial clothes. Five, the Christ child is born. He is born to die as a substitute for the entire human race. And He is born wrapped in burial cloths in order to force that idea home. Six, as the King of Arms completes His briefing of the shepherds, He is suddenly joined by the angelic order of battle forming up over the pastures south of Bethlehem. When armies get ready to do a pass in review, they have to form up. Therefore, the angelic order of battle has been ordered forward out of heaven down to planet Earth, and they are to form up over these pastures a mile south of Bethlehem. And that is precisely what happens in Luke 2:13. And suddenly there appeared with the King of Arms the angelic order of battle, praising God and saying. Before moving to what they said, point one, the word for appeared in verse 13 is the verb ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. And ginomai has 100 definitions if you look up the word in the lexicons. But the one that applies here is to originate and organize. And so what they originated and organized was a pass in review. And therefore, when they came down out of heaven as the angelic order of battle, what they did was form up into columns for a pass in review in Bethlehem. Secondly, in His undiminished deity, the Christ child is the Lord of these angelic armies. The commander-in-chief is on a special mission which, if successful, will change human history and resolve the angelic conflict. And therefore, this is a signal event as the commander-in-chief has stepped out of heaven as undiminished deity and has taken on true humanity in hypostatic union. And He is now bivouacked in Bethlehem, and the troops are going to come by and salute Him with a pass in review. Three, as Operation Reconciliation gets underway, the angelic order of battle pays tribute to their eternal leader by performing this pass and review. Four, they assemble over the sheep fields south of Bethlehem and then fly past the stable where their commander is bivouacked. Verse 14, when they get there, what do they say? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to the one in whom God is well pleased. Point one. Peace here is irene. It has nothing to do with international relations. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the peace and tranquility that occurs within societies. What is being spoken of here is what goes on in the souls of men. You can have no happiness unless you are familiar with who the Messiah is, excited about His appearance, as were these shepherds. when they were told that the Messiah was in Bethlehem, they knew precisely what the angel was talking about. And therefore, they had great joy as a result of hearing this news. Now we see that those who pursue the Messiah, those who keep God's plan through faith alone in Christ alone, will ultimately also find, along with that perfect peace, a perfect happiness, excuse me, a perfect peace within their souls, a perfect tranquility. It says here in corrected translation, glory to God in the highest, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to the one in whom God is well pleased. Now, how is it that one might well please God? Faith alone, in Christ alone. And with that accomplished, then true happiness can be known and soul tranquility can be accomplished through the knowledge of the Word of God. And so, point one, those who have tranquility of soul are the ones with whom God is well pleased. Two, God is well pleased with those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, who entered this life wrapped in burial cloths, lying in a trough of wood. You want to well please God? Believe that. Believe a baby was born in Bethlehem, wrapped in burial cloths, symbolizing his spiritual death in the future, as he's nailed to a cross of wood. And it all started with him laying in a box of wood. Three, this sign speaks of his mission's victorious culmination when he dies as our substitute, hanging on Calvary's cross of wood. Four, the religious leaders were involved in Hanukkah's rituals without realizing that the reality was down in Bethlehem, lying in a manger. Five, the temple shepherds that the religious leaders detested were the ones who understood the message of the angel, and they had the doctrine to go to Bethlehem and find their Messiah. They had the clues. He will be wrapped in burial cloths. He will be lying in a manger. And so off they went. And we see this beginning in Luke 2:15. And it came to pass when the angels had departed from them into heaven. See, once the pass and review was over, the angels retired and went back to fulfill their duties elsewhere. Once that had occurred, the shepherds said among themselves, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem in order to see this event that occurred, which the Lord has made known to us through this angel." And so they came hurriedly. They searched for and ultimately found Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the feeding trough. And when they had seen him, they made known the doctrine which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were astounded at what the shepherds kept saying to them. Once they left that stable in Bethlehem, they were very excited and they went out and began to tell other people about the birth of the Messiah. The Messiah indeed has come. It indeed has been in Bethlehem. We found him there. We saw him there. And we are now telling you all about it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. They were spreading the gospel of our Lord and many responded to their message of good news that has brought great happiness to all who respond to it. It was the first Christmas, and the first Christmas present was given by God to the entire human race in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so again, with an attitude of gratitude, we join in with Paul by saying, "Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift." Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this season, which reminds us of the events we've just noted. May it generate within our souls that attitude of gratitude which is so important as we enter into this holiday. May we have the tranquility of soul that is brought about by true happiness that is energized by our involvement in your perfect plan as we pursue the truth that Christ has made possible. We're so grateful for this phenomenal event, for it has indeed changed history. We're grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ did make it to the cross of wood. and there successfully became our substitute. He received the imputation of our sins and was judged for them. And therefore, by virtue of His resurrection, we shall be resurrected as well. We have that to look forward to as our eternal destiny. And in the interim, as we continue to function as royal priests and ambassadors in the hostile environment of the devil's world, our duties there are involved in telling others about the Christ child who entered into human history at Bethlehem, who died on Calvary's cross in Jerusalem, and who is presently seated at your right hand. May this give us the attitude of gratitude to have an indeed Merry Christmas. Be with us now as we leave this place, as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.